in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to now open your word and take a look at a passage that we recognize as a part of the account of Christ's early childhood. And we just thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. I pray, Father, you help us not only to have a better understanding of this portion of Scripture, but that we would be able to actually apply some of the very principles that we talked about this morning. So we just pray you'll go before us. I pray you'll remove distractions. I pray, Father, you'll help us to stay focused on your word, which is before us this morning. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've heard the saying, what you don't know can't hurt you. You heard that? What you don't know can't hurt you. Do you agree with that? I don't. I'll tell you why. When you think about not knowing things, I think about a family heritage. You know, you hopefully have been blessed to be around grandparents, and they've told you about those who've gone before you in your life, and it's really enriching. And not only is it enriching, but can actually change the way you life and your life and the way you live it. I think about my own heritage. My grandfather on my father's side was his family came here from Sweden. You see, in the year 1750 to 1850, Sweden doubled in population. And because of that, there were great problems with poverty there. And so many of them were coming to the United States to find hope. And my grandfather's family was one of them. You know, my grandfather didn't say a lot, but in hanging out with him, he was a quiet, deep man of faith and learned a lot from him. On the other hand, my mother's mother, I never met. You see, when my mother was a young child, my grandmother was going through some very difficult times. My grandfather was over fighting in World War II. And so my grandmother, in desperate situations, left my mom and aunt in an orphanage. And that's where they grew up until my father came back from the war and was able to get them. So I never met that grandmother. And sometimes I wonder, what did I miss out on by not knowing her? But I can tell you, there's a neat end to that story, is even though I never met her, my mom had a chance to meet her towards the end of my grandmother's life and had a chance actually to lead her to Christ. And so I look forward to meeting her someday, but it wasn't my privilege on this earth. But, you know, so when you think about our heritage, you know, what we know can be very enriching. And in fact, the lessons that we learn from those who've gone before us can be of great use to us in our own lives. Well, if that's true in our own personal lives, how much truer is it when we think about our spiritual heritage, which is laid out for us in the Scripture? We're going to take a look at a passage today, Matthew 2, which Gary read for us earlier, and see what we can learn about our spiritual heritage and see how what we can know can really help us. It can enrich our faith, but it can also give us some guidance as to how we live our lives. So Matthew chapter 2, I'd like to have you open up there. It's on page 1 of the New Testament if you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you. But I'd like to just sort of go through some points of the story. We're just going to take a handful of verses from this chapter. We wouldn't have time to go through each verse in great detail, but a few verses from this chapter and sort of open them up and see what we can learn from them. Some do you knows about this passage. The first one, and we're going to kind of focus on verse 1, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, let me just start out with this. Do you know about the house of bread when we talk about this account? Do you know about the house of bread? Well, you know, we talk about gingerbread houses at this time of year, right? Some people maybe even make those. And this is sort of a part of the tradition that we have as far as Christmas goes. But when we talk about the house of bread as it connects to Matthew chapter 2, we're talking about the very place of Bethlehem itself. Bethlehem means house of bread. In fact, there's another word that follows it, Ephrathah, which means fruitful. So we're talking about a place that was known as a house of bread. In the Old Testament times, this area was known for great grain production. Farmers, if you'd have lived in the Old Testament times, you would have wanted to be around Bethlehem. It was a productive place. It was a fruitful place. And this is the place that was foretold that Jesus would be born. It's interesting there are some people that we can connect with Bethlehem as well. If you remember back to Rachel, Rachel was one of Jacob's wives. She was the mother of Joseph that we read about in the latter part of Genesis. She died, and her burial place was at Bethlehem. That's one of the first significant places that we recognize when we read through the Old Testament. Another interesting person who went to Bethlehem to live was Ruth. Remember the woman Ruth, whose book of her life was written in the Old Testament? She lived in Bethlehem when she went to Israel. That was the place where she settled. Furthermore, Jesse, who is the father of David, he was from Bethlehem. And of course, David was from that area. You know, the thing that's interesting when we reflect on this portion of Scripture is that this would be the place that Jesus would be born. Now, this passage is referred to, if you turn to with me, in fact, you'll notice that on the screen there, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, this passage was written 700 years before Christ's coming. Amazing, isn't it, that this was foretold? And it's sort of cited in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. We have it laid out there. Micah 5, 2 is quoted. Tremendous thing. You know, as I think about this place in our heritage, our spiritual heritage, the people of faith that we come from, thinking of the Old Testament saints, they were people who were faithful, and they were people who were fruitful. Now, I want to ask you this, just something to consider this morning. In our Christian lives, can it be said of us that we are faithful, that we are fruitful? Those who've gone before us in the faith, it was true of their area geographically, but it was true of their lives as well. They weren't perfect people, but they were faithful people, and they were fruitful people. Is that true of us? Do you know about the house of bread? The second do you know is this. Do you know that Balaam is a part of the Christmas story? Do you know that Balaam is a part of the Christmas story? You may say, Dan, I don't even know who Balaam is. Well, let me just cut to this. Do you remember the account of the man in the Old Testament who had a donkey talk to him? No, that's Balaam. That's Balaam. And Balaam has a part of the Christmas story. You see, Balaam was a prophet of Moab, who is, we're told in Numbers chapter 24, or chapter 31, I should say, that he was responsible for helping lead the people away into idolatry of Peor. But there's a passage that talks about him. I'd like to just turn to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. It's, again, will be on the screen there. I would like to just read that for you, though, this morning. Numbers 24, 17 says this. "I see him," and these are the words of Balaam, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Now, this Moabite prophet, like I said, he had been responsible for leading the people away into idolatry, but he was being consulted by the king of Moab, Balak, to come and to put a curse on the people of Israel as he saw them in the land in front of him. And he was sought repeatedly to bring a curse, and repeatedly this prophet Balaam, instead of predicting doom on the people of God, blessed them. And on this fourth oracle, this fourth prophecy concerning Israel, he says this very thing in Numbers 24:17. Now, do you realize that when he said this, this is like 1,500 years before the time of Christ, and he's making this very clear prophecy here. It's cited in Matthew 2, verse 2. It's fascinating. David would partially fulfill this prophecy when he would take it to Moab when he was king, but it will be completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ when he reigns on earth. What's really interesting is that God uses this prophet from a godless country to make this prophecy about Christ. But you know what's also amazing when we consider the Christmas story in Matthew 2? These magi who met up with Christ months, a year to two years before Christ, or after Christ was born, these magi were also from a foreign land too. They're Gentiles. In fact, many of them could have been part of Zoroastrianism, which is a pagan religion, or some other astrology where they would worship the stars. But yet these people, because perhaps the prophecy of Daniel, perhaps maybe even the words of Balaam here, and as God directed them, they came to seek this king of the Jews. And even though they maybe were greatly misled in much of what they understood and believed, some have said God used these perhaps false things that they were involved with to bring them to the truth. Amazing truth that even as we commemorate Christ coming to earth in his early childhood, that there were those who were not of the Jewish religion who were interested in Christ. Our spiritual heritage includes interested seekers from other faiths who are curious about Jesus Christ, which kind of brings to an application point for us this. You know, just as in that day, those magi sought Christ, and as Balaam were told of him, there are people today who are religions outside of Christianity who are curious about Jesus Christ. They're curious about Christ's child and what this is all about. I want to encourage all of us to be sensitive to the people who are around us. Maybe it's a student that you're with, or maybe a coworker you have, or a neighbor. Someone's showing interest. Be aware that God may be drawing them to himself. And may we be ready for those opportunities to share Christ with them. You may say, well, they're so steep in what they believe, they won't be interested. Hey, listen, sure, these magi were steeped in what they believed too, but yet they were brought to Christ's child. May we be ready to share Christ with those who show an interest in him this Christmas season. Do you know Balaam is a part of the Christmas story? But thirdly, do you know the difference between the son in Hosea 11 and the son in Matthew 2? The reason I say that is because the passage that we see in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15 that talks about the son who's coming out of Egypt is referring back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And again, the scripture you can see up on the screen, it says this, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, let's be very clear about it. This is referenced in Matthew 2:15, but it's really speaking about this Hosea 11:1 passage. And we need to be very clear that this passage in Hosea 11:1 is speaking about when God brought his son Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And the comparison is that as the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, so God would bring his son, the Messiah, out of Egypt as well. And in fact, the account in Matthew 2 tells us that because of Herod's design to kill the child, that Joseph was directed to go down to Egypt for safety for that child. And there's kind of a comparison drawn there. But here's where the comparison ends. Because in Hosea 11, if we read on, we're told about the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Verse 2 says in Hosea 11, "The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." So when Israel came out of Egypt, they were idolatrous, and they kept trying to go after that which was false and the idolatry. Verse 7 goes on to say in Hosea 11, "So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him." Again, God delivered his people Israel, and what did they do? They kept consulting, they kept going after the idols. They kept going after that which was false. They kept rebelling. And finally, verse 12 in Hosea 11 says, "Ephraim, one of the tribes, surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful." Listen, when God delivered Israel, his people out of Egypt, and gave them freedom, what did they do? They went into idolatry. They went into disobedience. They went into rebellion. But unlike the son who was called out of Egypt, Israel, our Lord Jesus was much different because, listen, when he left Egypt to go back into the promised land, to go back into Israel, what did he do? He lived a sinless life. He lived a life where he spoke the truth from God. He performed miracles. He would die on the cross. He would obey God to the point of dying on the cross for us. On the third day, he was raised again. See, the son that came out of Egypt stops at the point of when they came out of Egypt because God's people in Israel were disobedient. But the Son of God was completely obedient to his Father from beginning to end. Though he was God, he was obedient to his Father, which brings us to the point that our spiritual heritage is of a Savior who, though God, submitted Himself to His Heavenly Father. Which makes me ask this question of us this morning. If that's our heritage, is that true of us? Would we say that in our lives that we are submitting to the will of our Father? Like the Son of God, are we that way? Do you know the difference between the Son in Hosea 11 and Matthew 2? Well, the fourth, you know. Do you know what Rachel has to do with the Christmas story? And I'm not talking about my daughter. Do you know what Rachel has to do with the Christmas story? We go back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. It says this. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. It says that, but it's actually referring to a passage of Scripture that we can see in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, which I want to read for you this morning. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." What is the significance of Rachel? I cited her earlier. Rachel, again, was the mother of Joseph, one of the 12 patriarchs of Jacob. And she died at her birth of Benjamin, her son. And of course, Jacob had great mourning over that. And then later on, when Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt, again, Jacob troubled and mourned over the loss of his son. And the passage that we're taking a look at right now, Jeremiah 31:15, is actually talking about a time when Israel was going into Babylon in captivity, or Judah. Many of the children were killed, and there was great mourning again. Rachel was weeping for her children, symbolically. And then the passage we have here where Herod is killing these young children because he's threatened by it, this news of this king. Once again, the point is made of Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel is symbolically known throughout her nation as one who weeps for her people. Listen, as I've reflected upon our spiritual heritage, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament also, we have a faith of weeping and of mourning. In fact, just thinking about this, you know, Jesus, you can't really describe as being a party guy, talking about joking and laughing around. Not that he didn't have a sense of humor. I'm not saying that at all. Not that he didn't laugh like we did. But it's interesting that the Scriptures paint him as very concerned about his people and even mourned at times. It's interesting that Isaiah 53 says of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why would that be so? Because as he looked around at his nation, he saw people who were not coming to him, who are not responsive to the Father, but people who are rebellious. And that brought great, great grief. It's interesting that Paul himself grieved as well. In Romans chapter 9, verse 2, speaking of his people, he says this, that he had great heaviness and continually of sorrow. Why? Because his people rejected Christ. And it brought him great sorrow. It's interesting, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 distinguishes between godly sorrow and that which is worldly sorrow. You know what the difference is? We're told in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow results in repentance, which results in salvation. Listen, when we have godly sorrow, what it should do in our life is it should bring us to a point of great sadness where we seek God out, where we seek to be united with Him, where we seek to have our life made right with Him. That's what godly sorrow does, is it takes us back to the Lord. It causes us to seek Him. Whereas worldly sorrow, we're told, leads to death. Worldly sorrow takes us down that road. It's the road of no hope. But godly sorrow brings us to the hope of there is hope, but it's found in our God. And that's what we need to realize. John 16, 20 through 21, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, in this world, you're going to have grief and sorrow while the world around you rejoices. But he compared it to childbirth. He says, but one day, just like at the end of childbirth, there's joy for the mother. One day there will be joy for you too. And as believers, we need to understand that in this world, there will be sorrow. And there will be grief because as we know the Word of God and as we understand His truth, we'll look around at the world around us and we'll grieve because it's, why won't they see God? Why won't they come to the only one who can help them and find the help? And they won't. We're sorrow. We have sorrow because of that. We grieve because of it. And I'm here to tell you that's a spiritual response. A good spiritual response. But we grieve in faith because we realize that it's temporary. It really is temporary. We're told in the great news in Revelation 21:4 is that one day in heaven, sorrow will be done away. Isn't that great news? We won't live with sorrow forever. It will be done away with. But right now we live in a fallen world. And as the Savior and as Paul, we will experience sorrow. We will experience grief. So may we look at grief in the way that is faithful, in the way that is true according to Scripture. Do you know that Rachel has to do with Christmas story? She teaches us that grief is a part of our spiritual experience. Finally. Do you know that the Lord Jesus' coming has made it possible for you to be part of His kingdom? Do you know that the Lord Jesus' coming has made it possible for you to be part of His kingdom? I want to just very quickly distinguish between two different kingdoms. One is the Davidic kingdom, where, and we're talking about Israel here, where David was made king of Israel, and we're told that in Scripture that there's a future yet for Israel, future where Christ will reign in Israel, over Israel for the 1,000-year millennium period. The world will benefit because of that. It's coming. But let's distinguish that for a moment between the spiritual kingdom that you and I are invited to be a part of as we're part of the church. We need to recognize that we have an opportunity to be a part of that. It's interesting when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. It's the passage that's referred to here. We see this. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the promise. This is the part of the Davidic covenant that God has made with the children of Israel, that David would have someone always reign on the throne. And of course, it's ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ Himself. Now, it's interesting that the promise that the kingdom would endure forever does not mean that there wouldn't be a pause. And in fact, in the nation of Israel, there has been a pause because before the time of Christ, hundreds of years, there has not been a king on the throne of Israel. And there isn't to this day. But we're told that one day there will be. In this pause, we've had the church be established. And it's the spiritual kingdom that God is working on right now, bringing Jews and Gentiles into it. But first of all, we need to recognize our place in the kingdom. In the Scriptures, it's full of references of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples are talking to Jesus before He ascends to heaven, and they say, "Is the kingdom coming?" They're thinking of the earthly kingdom. But we have references throughout the New Testament that say, in Acts 8:12, that Philip preaches the kingdom of God, and this is to Gentiles. In Acts 14:22, we're told that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. In Acts 19:8, we're told that for 3 months, they were discipled concerning the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we're told at the end that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. In Colossians 1:3, we're told that we have been translated into a kingdom of the Son, out of darkness into the kingdom of light with the Son. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we're told that we are to walk worthy of God, who has called you to His kingdom and glory. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, it says that you may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12:28 says, "We have received a kingdom, therefore we are to serve God acceptably." James 2:5 says, "We're heirs of the kingdom." In 2 Peter 1:11, we're told that we're challenged that we might enter the kingdom abundantly. In Revelations 1:4 through 8, we have been made a kingdom. In Revelations 12:10, now has come the kingdom of our God. Listen, we need to be very clear that even though there is a true Davidic covenant that Christ will reign on earth with Israel for that 1,000-year period, that there is a spiritual kingdom that has been established as well, that we have been called into. But what if you're not in the kingdom? It's very possible. Well, what is it that doesn't make it into the kingdom? If you have your Bibles there with you, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to look at verses 9 through 10. In fact, there are just a series of some verses here I would like to just go through briefly so we can see what will not get into heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Page 132 of the New Testament, if you're using those in front of you there, says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." But though it tells us there who will not enter the kingdom. And then look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, it says this. And this is again on page 139 if you're using the Bibles in the racks there. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says this: "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Hey, listen. See this flesh and bones that I'm touching right here, that you have? That's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. That's not what will enter the kingdom of God. We need to have, as John 3:3 says, a spiritual birth. In our natural state, we don't get there. It's not enough. We need to have a spiritual birth. So it's our flesh and blood isn't going to be there. And then let's take a look also at another passage, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Again, it's on page 149 if you're using the Bibles in the racks there. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. In fact, we'll back up to verse 19. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 19, says this: "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." One last passage here. I'd like you to look with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to look at verses 3 through 5. It's just the next book to the right there, on page 152. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It says this: "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, if you've been following with me as we've been reading through these passages, if we're honest, there are multiple things in those lists of things that we read through that are true of us. And so if that's true, then how in the world can any of us be a part of God's kingdom? Well, when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. We realize that He was fully God and fully man, and He died for us on the cross, becoming our substitute. He was buried and raised on the third day. My friends, He has given us the opportunity this morning, if you've not come to Him yet, to come to Him and acknowledge your sin and say, "Lord, I've sinned. I'm guilty in my flesh. I am unworthy of you. Not an ounce of me worthy to get into heaven. But I know Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I don't want to be in the kingdom of darkness. I want to be in the kingdom of light. Please save me from my sin. Please make of me a new creature." Today you have that opportunity. Come before Him and humble yourself before Him and be a part of His kingdom. The first thing we need to recognize when we think about our heritage, that we have the opportunity to be in the kingdom, is answering the question, are you in the kingdom? If you are, praise God. Recognize it, though. If you're not, I encourage you this morning to come humbly before the Lord and be born again. But the second thing we need to do in reference to the kingdom is we need to prepare to serve in the kingdom. You know, maybe you've watched movies like I have where there's been a young child who's in line to be on the throne. And you know, to be a king or a queen is no trivial thing. They have to be trained. So they go through all this training process. Maybe they're given an individual tutor that teaches them the royal ways. And so they have to learn how to be this royal subject and how to walk right and how to sit right and how to talk to people right. All that kind of stuff is important if you're part of royalty. In fact, I kind of chuckled a little bit. Recently, we had Prince William and his bride over here in the United States. And of course, that was the big tabloid stuff, right? All over. So I had to chuckle a little bit when I heard, you know, there was a picture taken where LeBron James had put his arm around Katie, and they had a big snapshot of that. And the big thing in London was that was really out of bounds. You don't touch royalty. People in the over there would have never touched her like that. You don't do that. They were very gracious and put up with us. But that's just part of royalty. Well, we can kind of chuckle about that. But listen, do we know what royal behavior looks like? You know what? God has given us His word, which tells us exactly what royal behavior looks like. Are we in this book to see what it means to be royalty? To what it means to be in the kingdom? You know, I was doing this a little bit this week, and you might find this a rich experience too. But if you take a concordance, and even just restricting it to the New Testament, you type in kingdom, and you look at all the verses that relate to kingdom, you'll see things that Jesus says are important as far as an attitude of one who's in His kingdom. What does that look like? How does that person behave? There's a rich study there if you want it. So I just want to encourage you, consider preparing yourself to serve in the kingdom. Well, we need to recognize our place in the kingdom. We need to prepare ourselves for that. But lastly, as far as an application, we need to live as royal subjects in His kingdom. We need to live as we are in a kingdom, in His royal kingdom. How do we do that? Just several things. The first thing I want to suggest is to worship Him. Worship our King. Yesterday I was doing my own devotional time, and I was reading Revelation chapter 4. Now that takes you right to the throne room of God, and we can see God worship there. What does worship look like? What can we learn? Now here's another thing you can do on your own time. If you want to quiet time activity, take Revelation chapter 4 and ask yourself, what can I learn about worship in this text? And just go through there and see. But there's one thing I will bring out from that chapter, and that is this, that the people around the throne of God, they worship Him continually. How often do we worship our God? Is it an ongoing thing with us? Or just every once in a while, or weekly, or whatever? No, the people around the throne of God, they worship Him continually. It goes on and on. And may we be people who worship Him continually. Another way that we can show that royalty is to pray to Him. Listen, we have access to the throne room of heaven when we pray. But what is our attitude towards prayer? Is it, well, I guess I ought to go pray? Or is it, no, I get to talk to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What is our attitude towards prayer? May we approach prayer with that royal mindset. What an awesome privilege that we have. Well, here's another one. If you're a loyal subject of a king, you speak well of that king to others, especially when you have the king that we do. And here's a question for you. When's the last time you talked to someone about our king? What did we say about him? Were we good ambassadors for him? Did we represent him well? And speak well of our king. The final thing I just want to mention, this is something I've been challenged to do this week as I've gotten up. A prayer of my heart has been this. King Jesus, what would you have me do today? As I serve you? You know, the Lord's Prayer says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make no mistake about it. His will is perfectly done in heaven. We know that's not the case on this earth. But as His loyal subjects, may we do His will, seek to do His will daily. And we have that heart attitude, Lord, what would you have me do today? How can I honor you? How can I serve you? You know that the Lord Jesus is coming, has given us opportunity to be in His kingdom. As we close out this morning, are you in the Lord Jesus' kingdom? Are you preparing yourself to serve Him? And are you serving Him as a loyal servant of His? And as you remember our Savior's birth, will you also remember that He is our King? Remember, what we remember about our heritage is so important. It not only makes our life that much richer, but it changes our behavior itself. Will we live for King Jesus this week? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to look at Matthew 2 and what we can learn that enriches that understanding from the Old Testament. We have such a great heritage. It goes back thousands of years in the Scriptures. And we are so blessed. Lord, help us to view this Christmas season as a chance for us to draw closer to you, as a chance for us to understand our heritage and the impact that it should have upon our life. Lord, help us to be your loyal servants, your loyal subjects, and your royal kingdom. What a privilege it is. We pray this in Jesus' name.